Welcome those of you joining us in our virtual service today. And as we come to God's Word, we just want to take a moment to ask Him to teach us. So Lord, these are Your words. They are for our life. And we desire that Your Holy Spirit would cause them to live in us, around us, and through us to the praise of the glory of Your magnificent grace. And we spend this time, we offer ourselves heart and mind and will to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Recently, I was thinking about the movie Remember the Titans. Any of you remember that? Great flick. And there's a scene when Coach Boone has come to this high school football team and they're getting ready to go away for camp, trying to blend together races in the midst of that integrative crisis that was going on. And one of the athletes comes to him to sort of give him instructions about who gets to play what. And Coach Boone looks at Gary Bertier and he says, "Who's your daddy, Gary?" They go through a cute little scene. And to be honest with you, I'd heard that phrase, but I did a little digging this week to figure out where did it actually come from. And it's not the most pleasant of backgrounds. But what you discover is that all of the ways it seems to have been applied have to do with control or mastery of somebody over somebody else. We don't have the phrase, "Who's your daddy?" in our text today, but we have an accompanying question, a similar principle, and we might state it this way, "Who's your master? To whom do you bow the knee?" If you've been with us, we've been through Romans chapter 5, and we've looked at the two Adams. Adam of the garden, whose sin brought death and destruction upon the world, and the last Adam, Jesus, who by His death and resurrection has brought life. In chapter 6, we saw that that life that is an inward spiritual change can be demonstrated outwardly, the spiritual truth of baptism, that we are dead, buried, and risen in Christ, and we now have a new life that comes with a new operating system. The operating system of sin and death that was in the first Adam has been vanquished by grace through faith in Jesus for all who believe. And then we embark on a journey that Paul begins in chapter 6 and carries all the way through chapter 8 on how then do we now live out this new place that God has given us. The declaration the Bible calls justification, to be declared right before God. But after that, then we are still engaged in the stormy world that is afflicted by the operating system of Adam number one. So how do we put this new life into practice? And we're in the midst of discovering that. Two Sundays ago, when we were last in this text, we found that there are two primary rivers that run their waters through the sixth chapter. The first is that grace is not a free ticket to sin. Because God gives us grace doesn't mean that we ought to sin more to get more grace. It doesn't follow. I guess we would call that a non sequitur. Grace instead gives us the opportunity to live out righteousness, which is the life that we have been given in Christ. And so we were exhorted there in the middle of the chapter to do two things, specific commands directed to our own wills, to reckon ourselves, declare ourselves, announce to ourselves that we are what God has actually made us, dead to sin. And then the positive step, we are to present ourselves. Paul uses the word instruments, meaning all the parts of our body. We are to present ourselves as instruments of righteousness to God. Last session we said, essentially, Paul tells us, get out of the coffin and start living life instead of death. Now he's going to pick up that theme as we move on into the second half of this chapter, and it focuses upon this tension that grows then between the man of death and the man of life that is somehow still kicking and screaming inside of us. It's as if there is a struggle going on, and we're going to chase that all the way to the end of chapter 7. Today, our fundamental question is, who is your master? The reality is we all serve someone, something. None of us is truly independent and autonomous. And Paul just kind of paints the ends of the continuum, and he says, you either serve sin, which results in death, or you serve God and righteousness, which results in life. And we're faced as those who are coming to Christ, those who are in Christ, with this question of who am I going to let reign in my life? Who's going to be the master? So let's read through this section, Romans 6, beginning in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. And then I'm going to give a sort of overview summary of what Paul is saying. We're not going to dig into every little detail here. And then spend some time talking about then how does this actually walk in our boots when we go out the door. So here we are, Romans 6, verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves have become obedient, slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, and notice here, this is past tense, he's saying that's the way you used to be, so now, this is the present, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. This is where we get the title, be the slave you were meant to be. You don't have an option about being a slave. You simply have an option as to what master you serve. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things which you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Sanctification, that's just the living out of the holiness, the righteousness that Christ has placed within us. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if you've been tracking along with us, you realize that throughout Romans, Paul does a lot of question and answer. He raises questions both that help him to present his points and at times that he feels are in the minds of those who will read this, and then he answers those questions. So here, verse 15 opens with a question that is very similar to verse 1 in the previous section. There's a lot of parallel from the first half and the second half of this chapter. So this one reaches back to the end of verse 14, where he concluded there, therefore, you are not under law, but under grace. And then he asks the question, so, if we are under grace, shall we sin more? And answers it the same way he answered before. Not on your life. You know, no way. Out of the question. It seems that the thought might have been, well, if I'm no longer under the law, and I am under grace, then I can live any way I please because grace has me covered. And Paul's ultimate point here is to say, no, when you are freed from the law, There is another constraint that comes upon your life. You are not absolutely independently autonomous. You now become the slave of a new master. There's a difference in the slavery. The slavery terminology gets some people kind of hung up. We'll touch on that briefly in a moment. Here he's just saying, you don't get to live crazy and blame it on grace. Grace calls you to live out the grace that you've been given. Just as in the previous section, he says here, habitual sinning would manifest that you are still a slave to sin. But you've died to sin. So why do you want to keep living death when you've been given life? If you are in Christ, you have been released from that slavery. So don't let it hang on to you any further. Paul's clear to his readers, the Roman Christians, that they are experiencing this freedom. In other words, he says, you have been set free from what you used to do in the past. Now you have this new life that is in Christ, and you have obeyed the form of teaching to which you have come. In other words, this is the new constraint. It is the Word of God that is given us in grace. The wording tells us that there is a transfer of dependence, of mastery. The old life is dominated by sin. The new life brings a new obligation to live unto righteousness. Now, he acknowledges that slavery is an imperfect picture. So he's making an analogy here or using a metaphor to try to describe the difference of what goes on inside of a person. But he says, I'm using this image because of the limitations of your earthly life. So we know that we can go to seed on this slavery thing. And with all of the talk about the ending of various forms of slavery, sometimes people get a little up in the jaw when we say, well, come to God and become His slave. Okay? We might give the positive spin to that to say, when Christ has set you free, joyfully embrace His mastery in your life. Make that the operating system. This is what we know about slavery. Slavery is not casual, and it is not occasional. When I was doing youth ministry years back, I think others have done it even in this church since we've been here when we had an active youth group. They want to do a fundraiser. So they come up with this idea, slave for a day. Any of you ever hired a slave for a day? All right, that is not slavery. Okay? A slave is indentured until someone liberates them from their slavery. It's not just something you step into and step out of. Slavery requires a complete surrender. It is the offering of one's will to the mastery of another person. And here, like Jesus in John chapter 8, Paul insists that our freedom comes only through relationship with God, by which He draws us then into a life that comes with His mastery, but is always for our benefit, our good, not just for now, but for forever. And so the end of this passage, verse 23, is summarized by one of the most famous verses in the entire book of Romans. As it escapes my mind, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me give you three quick principles that kind of summarize part of this. If you're following in your outline, they're all written down for you so that you don't have to go crazy. You can go back and think about go crazy writing them, that is. So principle number one that he is affirming is that we do not increase sin to increase grace. Grace has come to put sin to death. Therefore, grace liberates us from an involuntary bondage to sin to a voluntary slavery, not to an absolute freedom. And then thirdly, it is a choice, a response of our will that we make to whose mastery we follow. And it's predicated upon the nature of grace, which is found in the character of God, and the undeniable result. So slavery to sin has the undeniable result of death and destruction. Slavery to God and to righteousness, he says, has the undeniable result that it brings life, it brings holiness into our character, and it gives us a promise of a forever eternal life with God. In verse 19, Paul still reiterates the importance of human will in the engagement, in the process. It says, therefore, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness, leading to sanctification. Good news, bad news. You have to be somebody's slave. You have a daddy. And your choice is it going to be the evil one, Satan, and his system and all that comes with it, or is it going to be your Creator King? And we engage ourselves in offering up who we are to God. Now, what's the difference then between these two? Well, to steal a Pauline phrase from elsewhere, great in every way. They are complete opposites. And I gave you a little chart there that you can sort of trace through that takes us through the contrast between slavery to sin and slavery to righteousness. We start with where they are founded. What are their roots? And the slavery to sin is rooted in Adam in the garden, and slavery to righteousness is rooted in the last Adam, Christ, in his death and resurrection that gives us free life. They have different operating systems. One is sin and the law, and the other is grace. The basis of slavery to sin is obligation. If you're taking notes, cross out no choice. That wasn't a good word. And put compulsory in there. Compulsory. As opposed to slavery to righteousness, which is voluntary. Something I choose. The effect is impurity and lawlessness when I am a slave of sin, but righteousness when I am a slave to God. And the motivation for the slavery to sin is selfish satisfaction. It is to meet the desires of my flesh, whereas my slavery to God is for the sake of His glory and my personal transformation. And the most sobering part of all of this is the end result. So slavery to sin will always result in death, and slavery to righteousness always results in life, liberty, and transformation into Christ's likeness. If you have your Bible open and you look down at verses 21 and 22, you will notice Paul uses the language of fruit. He says, the fruit of slavery to sin is death. The fruit of slavery to God is righteousness and eternal life. So the question then comes to us, so what fruit do we want our lives to bear? That's sort of the corollary to the bigger question, who's your master? It's what is the fruit that you want to produce? Because you only produce the fruit of the master that you serve. So if you want the fruit of death, then give yourself as a slave to sin. But if you want the fruit of life and righteousness, give yourself to God. And that brings us to that great summation in verse 23. The wages, the payment due for sin is death, and that which comes by the gift of God is eternal life. It's a very strange paradox in Scripture that the freedom of eternal life is given to us as a gift, yet it entails the choice of becoming a slave. So I voluntarily choose that which will bring the fruit that my heart longs for in response and out of gratitude to God for His grace. Now, that's all can sound a little bit, theoretical, maybe. It is profound, but when we try to put our arms around it, then what does this look like in our sandals? You go out here and you want to live this out. How does this actually take place? What does it mean? How can we help describe this? One way of saying it is that if you are in Christ, you don't want to live like a dead person. So don't give yourself to that which brings death. Give yourself to that which brings life. You want to be alive. Live out of the gratitude for the life that you have been given. But then that gives us a challenge because there still is the lingering effect of the old life in us and in the world that keeps clawing at us and trying to convince us that we will be happier, that our life will be fuller, that we will be more pleased if we give the mastery back over to sin. I won't ask you to raise your hands. But when was the last time that you convinced yourself that choices that went against the way of God and the way of the heart of God and the righteousness of God was going to be better for you? There's a simple psychological principle. We do what we do for a reason. And when we do sin, we do it for a reason. And somewhere down underneath there, it is the reason that we have been duped into, lied to by the evil one, to think that that's going to give us a better life. What Paul is encouraging us with here is to say, no, reckon that part of you dead. Announce that you are now alive in Christ and give yourself to what you ultimately know brings life. Let me give you a little driving analogy. Most of us, when we started approaching our 15th or 16th birthday, or if we had liberal parents way back in the day or lived on a farm, it was probably even before that, we decided it was time to take the wheel, right? And we want to work our way into the privilege of being able to drive a vehicle. For our sake, we'll just say a car. So we, in our country, to do so legally, need a driver's license. So you go through the process, you take the test, you learn the rules of the road, you go evidence that you have that understanding, you get behind the wheel, some really scowling person with a clipboard who's writing all of the time and barking instructions tells you what to do, and when you get to a stage in your life like I did for a while where I couldn't pass the eye test, you had the privilege of doing that every pickin' year. And when you got to the end of that, they either said, yep, you get a license, or see you next time, because it isn't happening now. The goal, of course, of driving is to get us where we want to go and to do so safely, not only for ourselves, but for the sake of others who are on the road. So that's why we learn the rules, right? Though we are now free to drive, we still place ourselves under a constraint that says, I don't get to drive any jolly way I please. I don't get to weave all over the road. I don't get to turn in front of oncoming traffic. I'm not supposed to go over the posted speed limit. When I'm on the highway, on the street, I am supposed to stay in my lane. Recently, driving on the freeway, we came up behind an individual who had somehow neglected that part of the driver's manual. Now, when we come up to big rigs, Bonnie often says to me, get past them. And when we get up close to somebody who's invading our space on this narrow, it happened to be a motorhome, so the thing was big. Like, when he drifts that way, boom! Or move over a lane and get by if you have the space. We all know the hazards of a car that doesn't stay in its lane. It just drifts a little bit over the line. It's not a drastic change, right? It's just a little drift. And then occasionally you have the swerve, when either there's something in the road or somebody falls asleep and they, you know, just go shooting across lanes. And occasionally it's a really foolish driver. When we first moved to California, we didn't really know where we were going, and we didn't have a sweet little lady telling us every turn to make 2 miles ahead. We were down in the coastal area, down somewhere around Newport, as I recall, and I realized that the street where I wanted to turn was about a half a block ahead, and I was doing 55 in the left lane. I glanced in my mirror, I saw nobody, cranked on the wheel, and found somebody. Was not a very pleasant experience. They did not expect me to go swerving across 3 lanes of traffic in front of them. And it was one of my darker days behind the wheel. Fortunately, by the way, nobody was hurt, so you can listen to the rest of this. The pull of the mastery of sin has elements of the drift and elements of the swerve. So I want to explore that for a couple of minutes here. Kerry Newhoff, in a recent article that he wrote, talked about the slight crossing of moral lines. And he commented on a principle that I think most of us have probably been exposed to or have experienced in some way, but most people don't fall into the biggies of rebellion against God in one giant leap. It's not like you go from the mastery of Christ to the destroying action of some egregious sinful behavior. The process is a creep. It starts with hundreds, if not thousands, of little decisions that get closer and closer to the line, until finally the pull catches the gravity of the car, of the mind, of the heart, and pulls it into something destructive. C.S. Lewis wrote of this idea in his book, The Screwtape Letters, a book sort of written as how a senior demon is educating a minion demon on how to upset the faith of God followers. And he has this person say at one point, the safest road to hell is a gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Now, to those of us who are in Christ, we are not on a pathway to eternal destruction. We are instead in the battle of living out the gate that is narrow and the path that is steep. The pull of sin is to the broad road, to the wide gate. And it has a certain appeal, and it has certain others that are already there. So, you know, it's the everybody's doing it kind of thing can creep into our thinking. The danger for most of us is not that we leap from following hard after Christ into some cataclysmic rebellion against God. It's that we don't stay attuned to the drift. Russell Moore, who writes a lot about moral ethical issues, recently called these the boring sins. They're not the biggie. You know, adultery, fornication, orgies, worshiping demons, and you know, the stuff that maybe when it comes up on the screen, we all kind of go, ugh, I don't want to go there. You know, it's the little things that we just stop paying attention to. A little bit of jealousy creeps into our heart. A little bit of envy. And rather than saying, God, I need to offer myself to you for righteousness, we allow it to sit there for a moment or two a grudge begins to grow up inside of us against someone or someones over something that we have an offense about. And maybe our offense is legitimate. So our self-talk is, you know, they've hurt me, they've harmed me, I have a right to hold this feeling against them. But it's against the law of love that Christ has called us to. So we need to be pulled back. And if we drift a little and come right back, we're in our lane and the mastery of righteousness continues. But if you let a little one go, then another one adds and a bigger one comes, and pretty soon we're halfway into the next lane and then, boom, we get up on the public stage and slap a guy in the face. The first moral lapses of sincere Christ followers are little. Why does Paul then talk to us about this as extreme? Slavery to sin, slavery to God. I think it's because he understands, and we can find and explore this in other passages of Scripture, that when we don't see how awful and different and devastating the two are, we are prone to drift. I was watching a TV show not too long ago, when there was a character who was trying to impress some new people that he was meeting. And he was trying to do so with his background. So he told them that he went to Northwestern. That was his training, his college. Well, these were folks who are living, as I recall, in Washington, D.C., so they immediately associated it with Northwestern University. But doing a little background checking on this guy's seemingly becoming weaselly ways, they found out that he actually went to Northwestern College, a few states away, in a much smaller and less reputable school. So why does one say, I went to Northwestern, rather than I went to Northwestern College? It's a drift. It's a little tiny dishonesty to try to make myself look better than I really am. And we could apply it to any kind of issues that we deal with, but it's those little things that we twist for some bent reason still lingering in our heart, until the little ones become bigger ones, become grander ones, and all of a sudden we find ourselves living in a world of untruths. We let our slightly unbridled mouth start saying things to people, and even to ourselves. At first they're small. They get big. And that leads to the swerving. What, for lack of a better term for today, we will call besetting sins. My experience is that the big swerves in most people's life don't happen out of the blue. They happen in areas where a person has had a long-term battle with a similar issue. And in some ways, maybe you get worn down fighting. In other ways, you take on a defeatist mindset that says, I just can't overcome this. You allow yourself to start thinking, well, that's just the way I am. Well, if you are a slave to Christ, then you are dead to sin. And if those thoughts are about unrighteousness, that is not who you are anymore. So when we listen to those kind of statements, it starts dragging us out of our surrender to Christ and into surrender to things we don't want. A besetting sin for me is a habit or an attitude or an action, a behavior that grows up over time and over which we just keep stumbling. And I could, you know, throw some ideas out there, and I'll give you a couple just to tease your brain. But these are ones that I have had people come to me and talk to me about in their own life. inappropriate anger, explosive anger, greed and materialism, which oftentimes bends into or gets fed by the little thoughts of envy, that I deserve something I don't have, that I should get what somebody else has, and that I'm going to be satisfied by the things and stuff of life. And so my heart gets bent on the accumulation. And it's not that having it is wrong, it's that my heart desire about having it is that I'm in love with the stuff instead of in love with God. And Jesus said it very clearly, you can't serve God and money. They're mutually exclusive. For many people, it's lust. The three biggies that we talk about, you know, male PMS, power, money, and sex. Those become besetting issues to many people. You want to sit down and take a new slant on the news? Read the news through the window of how are these people being influenced by power, money, and sex? The powerful pull on the lives of people. Self-medication has become another besetting sin to many people. You fill in the blank. Most people I ask don't want to say, I understand that, but they know almost instantly. What is it that they really struggle with? And the problem is not just that we struggle, because Christ will come to bring us victory. The problem is that we underestimate the problem. We don't see it for what it really is. We don't call it slavery to sin. We don't call it presenting ourselves to unrighteousness. We just call it, oh, that's just a quirk of my personality. That's just an issue. If you want to love me, you've just got to accept me. And that's the way I am. Now, I know none of you have ever said that. None of you have ever thought that. But I'm trying to tool you for the people that you work with in the future, all right? So there is our struggle. Who's my master? What help does Paul give us to live it out? I want to give you four words and a little explanation, and then we're done. Number one, you need to identify your vulnerability. Some of us just have a really hard time being honest with ourselves. Honest at calling the things that are actually unrighteous and rebellious against God, unrighteous and rebellious against God. We minimize our rebellion, our sin, if you will. So know where you're vulnerable. I once read that if you have a place in your life where you are prone to compromise, you can be certain that Satan will eventually give you the opportunity to do so. Look at your heart. Where is little drift happening? Addressing it then saves you a lot of grief later, and it returns you to the joy and fullness of life. So number one, identify your vulnerability. Number two, anticipate. Plan ahead. Think beyond the moment. This is the issue that Paul says we are to present ourselves. You're not presenting yourself in the midst of the battle. Presenting yourself is getting ready in advance. It's saying, I am going into this day. I'm going into this meeting. I'm going into this difficult conversation. I'm going into this whatever. And before I ever get there, I open my mouth or I meet another person. The thoughts go through my mind, perhaps even as a prayer. Lord, I am giving myself, all of myself, to you for righteousness' sake. Plan in advance. This is kind of the Joshua principle, the end of the book of Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, I'm sure he was in the midst of doing it, but it's also a declaration about the way he is going to live. So our anticipation is being ready so that if the drifting moments come at us, we see them quickly enough that we don't swerve to get out of the way. We make minor adjustments. And then thirdly, intensify your efforts. The willful part of this, though God does a big part of it on our behalf, he asks our wills to be engaged, And part of the intensification of our effort is to feed ourselves righteousness. This is one reason why it's so vital for people who follow Jesus to be in the Bible. Once a week for a few minutes isn't enough, given the messaging that comes bombarding at us all the rest of the week. So we need to be feeding on ourselves. It is our daily bread in some form or another. I'm not saying there's some prescribed program that you have to follow, some particular way only that you do it, whether it's out of the memory of your mind and those verses flow through, or if you pick it up and read it, however you do that. But if you don't starve unrighteousness, it has a voracious appetite. So when you're full, you ain't so hungry. Profound. When you are full of righteousness, your appetite for unrighteousness diminishes. And then finally, satisfy. Satisfy yourself in the gift of God's grace. Elevate the wonders of grace in your daily thoughts and actions. Look for the hand of God in your life. And be grateful for what he is doing. Years back, we were talking about how do we glorify God in our life. And I think in that message I shared with you, this concept C.S. Lewis once wrote about, that many of us are too satisfied to make mud pies in the gutter of the inner city when we could be building sandcastles at the sea. We just don't lift our eyes high enough. We don't see the possibilities. We don't keep reminding ourselves about what it is that really satisfies us. If you become satisfied to be a slave of sin, you will never choose the mastery of Jesus. So here is the call. Jesus is never your master until he's your Savior. So if he has not saved you, you don't have his life, and you can't come under his master. Step one is to meet Jesus, dead, buried, and risen, and commit your life to him. Receive this gift that he offers. And once we have it, we engage this process of declaring the old man dead and living the life of the new man. And that new man thrives as we surrender our heart to Jesus, our Master. I want to leave you with the thought this morning, same one we started with. If you had to answer the question in a court of law under oath with a lie detector on you, who's your Master? And is it who you want to be your Master? Because if it's not, this would be the moment to make the change. Lord, help us. We know our struggles. We know the challenges. We experience them. We call out to you to help us. We know that you are the one who empowers us to live this life. As we'll see in the coming pages of this study, your Spirit has been given to us within us, indwelling in us, to be the source of your truth and power, and we just simply need to surrender to you through the Spirit and through your word. Forgive us, Father, when we ignore it, when we deny it, when we abandon it, and we think we know better. And strengthen us, Lord, to keep surrendering hour by hour, day by day, to be fully in your control. And we ask this in Jesus' name, knowing it is for our good, for our life and joy and hope and peace. Amen. Well, those of you out in cyberspace, thanks for being with us. If you have comments or questions, please get in touch with us through the website. Those of you that are here with us in the room, thanks for being a part. We're here to serve you. We're here to help you. If there are places in your life that you want encouragement that you're not giving, let us know. We'd be delighted to come alongside and do what we can to further your walk with Jesus. If you'd like to talk or pray before you go home, I'll be up here in the front. There'll be others to greet you at the back, and we look forward to seeing you again soon. Have a great week.